The Book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 4 to 25. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
That guy has a cooler voice than me, and I don't like him. No, he's awesome. He's going to be doing a lot of our recording. He's actually a radio personality. I don't know who he is, but thank you to him. Maybe he's Bro Jake. One of the things that I don't know why I start like that. One of the things that I've tried to help us see in the study of the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1 verse 8 serves as a table of contents for the rest of the book. I've said that ad nauseum. It's a map. Acts 1 8 is a map for the rest of the 28 chapters, and really thereafter, as I've tried to argue, we continue to write this book. Let me remind you, however, even though I've read it many times once more, and I may come back to it again, what Acts 1 verse 8 says. Jesus, speaking to his apostles, says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we have been in Jerusalem up to this point. We have seen the birth of the church, her empowerment, her growth, her extension, her devotion. We've seen her walk through tests, and in the process, she's been strengthened. She has been persecuted, and she's responded in joy and boldness. She's dealt with the needs that come with a growing ministry, but not distracted in the process. The word of Christ has grown in the city of Jerusalem. But Westside, as we know, the word of God is not meant to stay in the city of Jerusalem. The word of God was meant to be in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We're about to venture out. Let's pick things up, actually, in a couple of verses that we ended off with last week. Look at halfway through verse 1 with me in chapter 8, and let me read to the end of verse 3. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." There we are. "And," here we go, "they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul," we were introduced to Saul last week, "was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." A couple of very obvious things to point out just to launch us ahead. One of them is this: the martyrdom of Stephen that we saw last week has led to a greater persecution of the church this week. What seemed to be a fairly exclusive group, pardon the expression, of people getting abused, persecuted, has now extended to anybody who is devoting themselves to Jesus. In the past, we have seen persecution in this church in Jerusalem. The apostles, though, were the ones that seemed to have been persecuted alone. We saw that in chapter 4 when they were thrown into prison. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 40, when they are beaten. But now it's extended. It's escalated greatly. We read that Saul was ravaging the church in verse 3, entering home after home. That word ravage speaks of sadistic and brutal cruelty. We were introduced to Saul last week. And we're going to see more of him as we go this week. He didn't spare even throwing women into prison, didn't stop short, as we saw last week, of even murdering people. He was the one leading the murder of Stephen. He gave approval to it, but we looked at chapter 22 and chapter 26 last week that Stephen wasn't exclusive. He murdered others. He wouldn't stop short of doing that. Now, before we move on, I want us to put what we've seen thus far in our study of Acts in context. Really difficult to do. 28 chapters, a lot of events, a lot of cool stuff going on, marvelous stuff. But I want us to keep it in context. And I want you to do that by jumping back to chapter 2 in your minds. Think about chapter 2. Pentecost, Peter preaches. Great sermon, right? What was the result of that sermon? 3,000 souls added to their number that day. Pentecost preaching where? Jerusalem. To who? Same group here. Large crowds gathered, asking questions. 3,000. Jump ahead to chapter 7. Stephen preaches where? Jerusalem. Large crowds? Absolutely. What happened? Stoned. Let me ask you a question, and it begs this question. In your definition of success in ministry and life, does your definition of success and ministry and life only have chapter 2 moments in it? Or is there room for chapter 7 anywhere? It's a question we need to wrestle with, because we are going to see the pinnacle moments as we go forward, as we've seen thus far, and very valley-type moments as well. We've seen them both, and we will continue to see them. But we need to be able to somehow figure out, okay, in my definition of success and my definition of what it looks like to follow the will of God on the other end, what does it look like? Chapter 2 or chapter 2 and 7? In the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, we always like to highlight the big bad boys, right, and women of Hebrews 11, right? Led Exoduses, right? Shut the mouths of lions, right? Rose from the, those kind of things. But we always forget the end of chapter 11, if you've ever studied it, where people were beheaded, lived in holes in the ground, and the world was not worthy of men and women as such as these. So we need to grasp this as we go forward, because was Stephen in the will of God? Yeah, dude was full of the Spirit, man. Jesus gave him a standing ovation. So the martyrdom of Stephen led to a great persecution. And second obvious point, this is the obviousities. The great persecution. You're a quiet group today. You make me sad when you're so quiet. The great persecution led to a great scattering. Very obvious point. The depth of the persecution made living in Jerusalem no longer an option for many. Persecution, which was, again, reserved for just a few, now includes any and everyone who associated themselves with Jesus. Look at verse 1, just one more time. It tells us that they were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, all except the apostles, who stayed in Jerusalem. I think this was of great danger to them to do so. So why did they do it? Well, because Jerusalem was still to be the epicenter of Christendom at this time. And this is pre-web, pre-printing press, pre-podcast, pre-radio, pre-TV. The apostles, who were the leaders of this early church movement called the Way, they needed to be locatable. They needed to be available. And so they stay in Jerusalem. They needed to stay there. So those are the two obvious points that I see coming out of verses 1 to 3. Here's another point that we would make a mistake if we didn't highlighted. The third point is this. The persecution and the scattering of the church didn't squelch it. Take a look at verse 4, for it answers the question, why doesn't it get squelched? Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. There's the answer. I've taught on Acts 8:4 a number of times over the history of Westside. I've taught on Acts 8:4 in a number of different opportunities just to go and teach in places on philosophy of ministry. Acts 8:4 serves as the philosophy of why we do and how we do ministry, at least in part here at Westside. Acts 8:4, in addition to other verses that we see in the book of Acts, really serve as a philosophy for what we do here. For example, hang a left in your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 6 and look at verses 4 and 5. Here are a couple of verses along with Acts 8:4 that undergird the philosophy of this ministry. Acts 6, 4 and 5 says this, "But we," this is coming out of the Hellenized widow ministry, "we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and what they said pleased the whole gathering." So there's the gathering of God's people. And we've seen the gathering all the way through up to chapter 8. Chapter 1, 120, huddled, praying, upper room. Acts 2, devoted, right, coming together, sharing. Acts 4, we see the same, right? Everybody had everything in common. Acts 5, again, they gathered together to pray. And now we have this in Acts 6, the whole gathering pleased. But then you get to Acts 8, verse 4, and you get the scattering of God's people. But scattering, Westside, please note it, with the word. They scattered with the word. They gathered, devoting themselves to prayer and the word. They scattered with the word. That's our philosophy of ministry at Westside. That's it. Keep things pretty simple. When we come together and gather here in the two different campuses and the four different gatherings, we gather and we always, always, always study the word of God. You will never not have to bring your Bible here on a Sunday. So we always study the word of God and we pray and praise. We worship and praise and prayer. And we do koinonia. We share that which we have in common, which is highlighted most dramatically in the common meal, communion. The common meal, which you rise out of your seats, you come forward as a declaration, "I have Jesus and my devotion to him in common with you who is rising forward and coming to partake." But we also share that which we have been graced upon, right? With that which we have in common. Talents, times, treasures, those kind of things. That's what we do. And why do we do it? We do it because when you scatter, we want you to take something with you. We want you to take the word with you. And if you're having a tough time, which we anticipate during the week, we provide places like small group communities where you can come together, have baklava and coffee and go, "I don't get what Funk talks about. Help me." That's what we do. You wrestle with it, unpack it, push back, right? All of that. Pray, be prayed for, graced upon, graced, extended. That's what you do. Then you, so when you go to live your life, you have some life to live and you have something to give. That's our philosophy. Is it the only philosophy of ministry out there? Certainly not, but it's ours. And this is where it comes from, at least in part. That's why we do. They scattered to proclaim the word. That's our desire. I tell you all the time, the greatest program ministry that we have at Westside is when we say, "See you next week," and you go. It's the greatest ministry. No greater ministry. That's our desire. That's our mission. So when we scatter, you take something with you. But put yourself in this place. Okay, put yourself in Acts chapter 8. It would have been easy for them to say nothing, wouldn't it have? I mean, think about what they're going through. I mean, they're absolutely, absolutely devastated. They've just seen a key leader killed. Perhaps some of them even have had friends imprisoned. Perhaps a spouse. Maybe a child. Certainly somebody close to them has gone through devastation. It would have been understandable if they didn't say anything, wouldn't it have? I think so. I mean, why share that which has led to your scattering in the first place? Why would you do that? They scatter and they preach. I mean, it would have been understandable if they kept it themselves, or maybe, you know, maybe a couple close friends. But certainly not anybody else, because of what had just taken place. It could happen again. But that's not what they did. Instead, the message went with them, which is greatly ironic, isn't it? The word which caused the scattering in the first place goes with them. And it was the word, make no mistake. It was the word of Stephen that said, Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the temple, right? The temple was pointing ahead to. It's that word that led to the martyrdom of Stephen. And the word went with them. To put it another way, the church didn't expand in spite of the persecution, but because of the persecution. The word which caused the scattering in the first place is shared, and the gospel is extended, and the kingdom is built. And it's greatly ironic. Several years ago, Pastor Risto Kulichev, probably battering that name, a congregational pastor in Bulgaria, was arrested and put in prison. His crime was that he preached in his church, even though the state had appointed another man to pastor whom the congregation did not elect. His trial was a mockery of justice, and he was sentenced to 8 months imprisonment. During his time in prison, he made Christ known every way he could. When he got out, he wrote, "Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free." Paul says something very similar in Philippians 1, 12 and 13. You can read this on the screen. When he writes, while in prison, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." In other words, my imprisonment serves the gospel. It's exactly what we looked at last week in Acts chapter 8, that we are more than prisoners, but our imprisonment serves the extension of the kingdom. It serves us. Paul says in writing Timothy at the end of his life, Paul in prison writes, "Remember Jesus, so great, risen from the dead, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." Now, here is the all-important question in all of this, which is going to serve us for the rest of this time this morning. All-important question. Why did they continue to preach it? We know that they did, but why? Very important question. The reason why I ask it, why I think it's so important, is I believe that they preached it more than simply out of obedience. Even though many of us in the church today do what we do simply out of obedience. So I ask the question again, why did they continue to preach the word of God in light of what just went on, taking it with them? Why didn't they shut up? The reason why I ask is we're going to leave here, I don't know, half an hour, 45 minutes. And we're going to go back to places where we're going to have the opportunity to share Jesus. Coworker, family member, barista, bartender, whatever. And in many of those instances, what do? Nothing. So I think that's such a relevant question. What is it about the word and what it has done in their lives that even though it could lead to their execution, because doggone it, it just happened, but they keep on preaching it? That question is what we're going to wrestle with for the rest of our time. Because I think that's so absolutely vital to us. So let's keep on going. All right, here we go. But before we move on, one more. All right? This is called bad preaching. All right, this is called bad preaching. Before we move on, I want you to see the absolute bass awkwardness of what's taken place so far. Bass awkward, it sounds like a bad word. It's not. It's not a bad word, all right? I want you to see what has taken place thus far, because Westside, this should have killed the church, what's taken place. It should have devastated this church. Execution of one of your key leaders, men coming into your home, grabbing you, your spouse, your kids, all coming at the hands of a tyrannical leader with the full support of city officials, all taking place with those individuals. It should have killed it, but it didn't. In fact, just the opposite takes place. And the reason why I wanted to back up and highlight that is because I want to ask you this question. I'm going to ask you several questions in the few minutes that we have left. Here's the question I want to ask before we move on. What do you think a greater danger to the ongoing mission of the church is? Persecution or prosperity? What is a greater danger to the ongoing mission of the church? I came across some data this week in my study. Research shows that the richer, just speaking of our finances, the richer we are, the less we give to the church and its mission proportionate to our income. This is a North American study. The poorest fifth of the church give 3.4% of their income to the church. And the richest fifth give 1.6%, half as much as the poorer church members. By the way, the question that some people ask today, should we give 10% to the church? It's really an irrelevant question. The more relevant question today is, should we only give 2%? It's a strange principle. It's a paradox. It's a principle that challenges where, in fact, we find our sufficiency. See, the principle, that strange paradox, is that hard times, like persecution, often produce more service, more prayer, more power, more giving than easy times. Jesus, in his parable of the seed and the four soils, seems to validate the why behind the research that I just shared with you when he says in Mark 4:19, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There's no fruit. So let me put it back into Acts chapter 8 context, looking at that data, looking at that parable once again. What would have been more dangerous to this early church? Them staying in Jerusalem, people coming to Jesus, man, great ministries, everybody taken care of. You know what? They planted more churches. Or the persecution that causes them to scatter. What was more beneficial to their ongoing ministry? I want you to see how absolutely great, first of all, the sense of humor of God is in this, and even more so than that, how the persecution of this early church served its mission by having you go to Acts 11. Just hang right in your Bible. This is absolutely fantastic. This is so good, I want to jump ahead to it, even though we're going to study it in about 3 years. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered, there's our word again, because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Hellenists, right? Cultured, Greek-speaking Jews. Also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. All right, so here's the church, here's the apostles, still back in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? Sold a plot of land, good man, right? Led to Ananias and Sapphira getting all freaked out and doing their dirty deeds. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, Barnabas was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord and with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Look at verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Do you see what's going on? People scattered. Persecution. Scattered with the word. Shared Jesus in places like Antioch. Man, people coming to Jesus. So many people, we need people to disciple them. So the apostles send Barnabas. Barnabas is like, man, I need to get help. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to Tarsus and get Saul. Saul, who instigated the persecution leading to the scattering with the word, having people places like Antioch coming to Jesus, he goes in and disciples them. That is the sense of humor of God. It's so absolutely... Can you imagine that first Bible study? Saul walks in the door. What is he doing here? Right? But with all humor aside, can you imagine when Saul walks through the door? You may still have a family member in prison because of the guy that just walked in the door. He did kill one of your leaders. He may have killed somebody close to you. And now he comes forward to disciple you for a year. How big is our gospel? This is, and I'm not overstating it, because if you understand Saul as enemy number one to the early church in Jerusalem, this is like Osama bin Laden coming back to New York and helping rebuild the towers. And I'm not overstating it. This is enemy number one who's killed people in your midst. And now he's telling you about the Jesus that he persecuted you for years ago. The scattering and the persecution serving the mission of God. It's unbelievable if God wasn't in it. But not only is it encouraging and unbelievable in this, there is a warning in all of this as well. The encouragement is, look, God can do marvelous things, and he can do and make things all good for those who love Jesus. But there is warning in here for us. For far more devastating to the church than persecution, what has shut down more churches isn't persecution, but things like apathy, weakness, comfort, self-centeredness, and conformity. You tell me what shut down more churches in North America. John Piper writes, persecution can have harmful effects on the church, but prosperity, it seems, is even more devastating to the mission to which God calls us. My point is not that we should seek persecution. That would be presumption like jumping off the temple. The point is that we should be very wary of prosperity and excessive ease and comfort and affluence. And we should not be disheartened but filled with hope if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because as we see, God makes persecution serve the mission of the church. And one of those who was scattered was a man named Philip. And Philip was one of the seven. He's not Philip the apostle, not Philip the disciple, but he's Philip, one of the seven that served that Hellenized widow ministry. And in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. That word signs we'll come back to in a couple weeks. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in this city. And it's these verses, Westside, where we begin answering that question, why do they continue to preach the word? There's a two-part answer. I'll give you one in a second. But before we look at those two answers to that question, I want you to understand the discord between the Samaritans and the Judeans that we get a smell of here. For us to appreciate what's taking place in these four verses, we really need to understand the history and the antagonism between these two groups. It's been going on for 1,000 years up to this point. 1,000 years previous to what we read here, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Nation of Israel made up of 12 tribes, right? The 12 sons of Jacob. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes, they went in that division and made Samaria their capital. Israel divided into three regions, Judea, right, where Jerusalem is. In the middle, Samaria, capital is Samaria, it's like New York, New York. And then Galilee, okay, three regions. The northern kingdom, 1,000 years divided. The two tribes left made up the southern kingdom. Jerusalem, they were still devoted to. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came in, ransacked and ravaged the northern kingdom. Overtook it, dispelled, deported, took most of the people out of the northern kingdom. Those left, weak and feeble, right, that remained, they intermarried with the Assyrians, making up a group that the southerns called half-breeds. They were called Samaritans. Making matters worse between the south and the north is that in about the 4th century, the north, they came up with their own temple. They built it on Mount Gerizim. People in the south fired up. They thought that was big time wrong. In addition, just to make it even worse than that, people of the north, the Samaritans, said, we're no longer following the Old Testament scriptures except the first 5 books. The books of Moses, the Pentateuch. About 120 B.C., Mount Gerizim and the temple on it ransacked by the Maccabees. Maccabees, Jewish revolt army, ransacked it, took over, destroyed the temple. About 67 BC, Romans came in, overtook everything, set free the Samaritans from the Judeans because they were now in power. But that discord between the two groups is now really wide, 1,000 years old. The southern, the so-called pure Jews, called the northerns half-breeds and apostates. They had nothing to do with them. If you wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, if you were a pure bread, you would walk and not step foot in Samaria. And you would add days, even weeks onto your travel so your foot didn't even step in Samaria. Until one day Jesus gets thirsty. And he needs something to drink. And he's in a town called Sychar, which is in the region of Samaria. And he meets a woman at a well in Sychar, a Samaritan woman. And he asks for something to drink. The woman responds, saying to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" John adds this commentary, "For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans." A little later in their conversation, the woman infers to this rift between Judeans and Samaritans when she states, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," meaning Gerizim. "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the time is coming, the hour is coming, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." That's why the scattering of God's people from Jerusalem is no big deal anymore. What's important to note is that in spite of the hostility between the Judeans and the Samaritans, is that they did share a common belief. And that common belief was that a Messiah was coming. Later in that same conversation, the Samaritan woman says to Jesus, and you can read this on the screen, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus responded, "I who speak to you am he." Did you notice what Philip declared in chapter 8, verse 5? Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Here's the final thing that occurs in this text, and it's part one of that two-part answer to why they continued to proclaim the word. The word was proclaimed because it brings healing, life, and joy. Does it bring with it persecution? Yes, at times it does, but it also brings life and joy. As one writes, the proclamation of verse 4 ends with joy in verse 8. Why joy? Well, look at verse 7. It says that unclean spirits were coming out of people and leaving them free and whole and pure. It says that many were paralyzed or lame and they were being healed. But the main reason, West Side, why there is joy is what we read in verse 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Why would he do that? For Jesus, the Christ alone, has the power to deliver from Satan and all his evil. For Jesus the Christ alone has the power to heal our bodies now and finally in the resurrection. For Jesus the Christ alone has the right and power to forgive our sins and make us right with God. That's why they were proclaiming the word in spite of the persecution. There was much joy in that city because Philip preached Jesus. And that's why, partly why they continue to do so. The second part of our two-part answer actually comes out of a resistance that I have to what I think would be an easy application of this text. An easy application of this text could be, West Side, persecution is coming, but doggone it, keep preaching the word. Let's pray. That could be the application. Be good soldiers. Be very determined. Keep preaching in spite of persecution that you may encounter, for this will please God. That sounds good. Sounds almost biblical. But here's the problem with that application. It won't get you through times like this. It won't. At least it won't by itself, just being obedient to the preaching of the word. It won't get you through times like this with joy. And joy is the key. Man, we could be obedient. We could grin and bear it. We could doggone be good soldiers. But we won't be joy-filled in the proclamation. I was in New York last April, visiting a number of church planting ministries and churches. And on the Sunday I was there, I had the privilege of going to Redeemer Presbyterian and hearing Tim Keller preach. In his message that I heard that Sunday, he shared an illustration highlighting how most of us were parented and how we parent now, if you are one. What he suggested is that most people were parented and parent now fear or pride based in their parenting. For example, we teach our kids not to lie either out of fear, don't lie or your principal will get you, the cops will get you, or worse, I'll get you. It's fear based. Or pride filled. Don't lie because you don't want to be a liar like them. So we parent not to lie by disdaining others. Most of us parent like that. Most of us are raised like that. It is parenting, Keller states, which promotes and enhances great self-centeredness and me-firstness. It's parenting, again, that has as its greatest motivation fear and pride. This is bedrocked in us as kids. Most of us don't get over it. We just get older. And we can go a long time looking good on the outside, looking very good to people, looking very moral to people, but then one day something comes along and the pressure becomes too big and so we snap. And so out of fear of losing face, you ever feared that? Out of fear of losing face, or in our pride, I deserve this. If they got it, I deserve it. Out of fear and pride, we lie or we cheat or we embezzle or we lash out. And what do our parents say when we do? I didn't raise you to behave like that. But yes, mom and dad, you did, Keller concludes. That's exactly how you raised them. Fear or pride-based application can inundate our study of the Bible as well. The result of this type of teaching is that it either makes us arrogant or it crushes us. We can't live up to it, so we become despondent, or we do achieve a certain moral code that we have constructed for ourselves, and we become really arrogant in the process, pride-filled in the process. Most evangelism training that I've ever undergone, ever sat under, is pride and fear-based evangelism training. With those who are successful in it, not motivated out of a love for another, or motivated out of their love for the message, but more fired up about how much more committed they are than most. Or people become very despondent and go, I can't do that. I can't do that. Westside, I neither want to build up our pride or crush us. Which leads to what I believe is the second of that two-part answer. Why we can continue to preach the word in spite of threat of persecution. Let me explain it and close by giving you one last parenting example. My kids are going to go through tough times, just like you went through tough times, I've gone through tough times, we'll continue to go through tough times, and just the same way that your kids go through tough times. My kids already have gone through tough times. I may not think they're tough, but it's tough to them, right? Right? Getting called a booger on the on the playground is tough for them. I mean, it can ruin their day. It may not be a big deal to me, but a lot of stuff people talk about in my office, not a big deal to me either, but it's a big deal to them, right? We get that. So my kids, they've gone through tough times. They'll continue to go through tough times. Peer pressure, temptation, mockery, failure, disappointment. Sounds like all of our weeks, right? I mean, that's what we go through consistently. During those times, I want them to do right. In fact, that's what I pray for them almost every evening, that they would do right even when others are doing wrong. I want them to be boys of integrity. I want them to follow the pattern of life that Nicole and I are attempting to build into them as we point them to Jesus. However, Westside, ultimately, why do I want them to do right, ultimately? Do I want them to do right because I want them to be obedient to me? No. I want them to do right because they love me. A call to be obedient or a fear of punishment will lead to right behavior in my kids when I am there. But a love for me will lead to right behavior when I'm not. It's the number one reason, by the way, why so many students fall away when they enter college. They were obedient to their parents' faith, but they never found love with the object of that faith. It's the number one reason. It's not that we don't have enough ministries on campus. Westside, what will get us through times of persecution and hardship with joy isn't simply obedience to Christ, but it's a love of Christ. Obedience without joy and love is the church at Ephesus. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Obedience flows from love. Love leads to obedience. So what's the application in this? What led to these people to continue to proclaim Jesus in spite of the persecution? Number one, what it did in their lives. Number two, is they loved Jesus. That's the application. And if you love Jesus, you don't even really need to be trained in evangelism. You'll share him. That's the application. The application really comes down to two questions. Has Jesus changed your life? And do you love him? Or have you gone through 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of being purely obedient and you look really moral to the people on the outside, and when the pressure becomes too great, you snap? You love Jesus. No amount of persecution can stop from proclaiming Jesus when you love him. Obedience only gets you so far. Remember the woman at the well? She meets Jesus, and she goes back to that Samaritan city of Sychar, and she says this, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Westside, we don't share a message. We share a man, the Son of Man. You love him. Would you rise as we respond, please?